before we begin, let's go to God in prayer. Mike, would you lead us in the word of prayer before we pray?
Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for allowing us this space to continue to worship and glorify your name. We thank you for allowing David to lead us as we go through the first and second things. Allow us to take the knowledge and continue to spread your name and spread your kingdom to every corner of the earth. We thank you for blessing us with this knowledge and allowing us to teach it. Thank you for sending your one son for us. And his name we pray.
We're coming really kind of to the end of this this long journey that we've taken in 1 and 2 Kings. And today is literally the end of the Northern Kingdom. When I say Northern Kingdom, what am I talking about?
Israel,
right? So we have at the very beginning of this story, or after we talk about Solomon, David begins 1 Kings, then we have Solomon, his son, and then after Solomon dies, his son, what's his son's name?
Rehoboam
becomes king, and it's in his reign that there's this division.
Yeah.
Two tribes to the south, 10 tribes to the north, and that's just going to stay that way until Israel is carried off into captivity. We read about that today. Israel's going to be taken off into captivity. What nation takes them into captivity?
Assyria.
The same thing's going to happen to Judah toward the south. But Judah's going to be taken away about 100 years later, but by what nation? By Babylon. So that's kind of the story of 1 and 2 Kings. It's like, great, we have Solomon. It's amazing. For a while, it's amazing. And then everything just goes downhill until finally everybody goes into captivity. And the question then, at the end of all of this, is what happened? And so that's, I think, what the first readers of these documents are going to be asking. What happened? Why are we here in captivity? And they may want to be able to blame, it's just these Babylonians, they just got too big. It's just because, our economic situation, it just got too bad. Or it's just because we had bad leadership. Yes, but not the type of bad leadership that you're thinking of. It's about the sins of the people that caused God to take his people out of this country. If you will not respect me as your God, you cannot stay in my land. And so he's going to take them out. And that's what chapter 17 is going to be all about. Chapter 17 is a really important chapter, really just kind of get that idea into our heads, because he takes a long time. It's a very short time in chapter 17 to talk about what happened. But then most of the rest of the time, is going to talk about, okay, why it happened. So it gives us an idea of why it happened. It's basically an idea of, okay, well, this is what you need to learn from this. So we're going to be in 2 Kings chapter 17. Before we launch into 2 Kings chapter 17, there are just a few things that I wanted to tie up from last time. Last time we were in chapter 16, and we are finishing the reign of Ahaz. Just very quickly, what type of king is Ahaz? Good king or bad king? He's a bad king, okay? He's very bad, and starts doing a lot of things in Israel or in Judah that are just despicable. Makes his sons walk through the fire, and does not trust in God. We tried to tie 2 Kings 16 with Isaiah 7 last time. And that was the idea that Ahaz is just very worried about these two kings to the north. What are those two kings? Anybody remember? The king of Israel at the time was, starts with a P, Pekah or Pekah, whatever you want to call him. And then also you have the king of Damascus or the king of Samaria. What was his name? Rezin or Raisin, however you mispronounce his name. But you have these two kings up there. He's worried about them. And basically, Isaiah 7 is saying, don't worry about these guys. They're going to be out of the picture in just a few minutes. Just trust in the Lord. However, what Ahaz does, instead of trusting in the Lord, who does he trust in? Trusts himself and trusts in his political alliances. And that's what, like, so much of this the struggle is in these last few years. Who can I trust? Who can I go to save me? Who's going to save me? Who's going to save me? And so you go to everybody else except for God, and you find someone to help you. But Ahaz, instead of turning to God, he says, these two guys, these two, Pekah and Rezin, they're afraid of Assyria. Guess what? I'm going to go to Assyria, and I'm going to get help from them. And so in 2 Kings chapter 16, just read with me real quickly. 2 Kings chapter 16, verse 7 says, Ahaz sent messengers to Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria. I am your servant and your son. Come up and save me from the hand of Aram and from the hand of the king of Israel, who are rising up against me. And Ahaz took the silver and the gold and was found in the house of Yahweh and in the treasuries of the king's house, and sent a gift to the king of Assyria. And so the king of Assyria listened to him, and the king of Assyria went up against Damascus and seized it and took the people away from it into exile to Kir and put Rezin to death. And so that's the end. That's the end of Damascus. He's also, at the same time, then going to be putting Israel under his thumb. You're going to make sure that you're following my plan. And Judah is saved. Well, this is good news, right? He's saved. Jerusalem is saved. They're still alive. But what's the bad news?
They become
idolatrous. They become, even apart from that, he says in verse 7, I am your servant. And so it's idolatry is an issue, absolutely. But idolatry was an issue even before Assyria. But now, here is Assyria, the king, I am your servant. Help me. Save me. And so they're looking for a savior in Assyria, and Assyria is glad to do it as long as it is, as Jerusalem continues to pay them off. Keep on sending the bill. I'll keep on sending you the bill. Keep on sending you the money. And that's the way that things are going to work from here on until, well, Hezekiah comes back then in chapter 18. But Ahaz then becomes this force then, because he goes to Assyria for help. That's what brings then Assyria in to dominate Damascus and also Samaria. And so chapter 17 is what follows. So let's go to chapter 17 now, and just read very quickly the finish of the nation of Israel. Let's read chapter 17, verses 1 through 6. And Justin, do you mind reading that for us?
In the 12th year of Ahaz, king of Judah, Hoshea, the son of Elah, became king over Israel and Samaria, and reigned 9 years. He did evil in the sight of the Lord, only not as the king of Israel who were before him. Shalmaneser, king of Assyria, came up against him, and Hoshea became his servant and paid him tribute. But the king of Assyria found conspiracy in Hoshea, who had sent messengers to so king of Egypt, and had offered no tribute to the king of Assyria as he had done year by year. So the king of Assyria shut him up and bound him in prison. Then the king of Assyria invaded the whole land and went up to Samaria and besieged it 3 years. In the 9th year of Hoshea, the king of Assyria captured Samaria and carried Israel away into exile to Assyria and settled them in Hala and Haber on the river of Gozan in the city of the Medes.
Okay, so here is Hoshea. How long does he reign?
9 years.
Just 9 years, and that's it. He's got to be the glorious finish. So this goes out with a bang, and it's a pretty quick demise. So he is, but he only has 9 years, but it says in verse 2, he was evil in the sight of Yahweh. He wasn't as bad as the other kings, though. In verse 2, he says, not as the kings of Israel who were before him. So I don't know what he did better than the other ones. Maybe he didn't sacrifice his children. I don't know what he did better, but he was evil before the Lord. And so there was, he did not look to the Lord for help. So here comes Shalmaneser. We talked about Tiglath-Pileser in the previous chapters. Shalmaneser is the son of Shalmaneser, of Tiglath-Pileser. So here's the Assyrian king. He comes against him, and Hoshea, his servant, paid him tribute. But then what does he do? He says, wait a minute, let's stop this arrangement. And he goes for help from the Egyptian king. What's the Egyptian king's name? Just so, yeah. Just so. That's a cool name. All right, so But what happens to So? I'm going to put my trust in So. Does So pan out? No, just So. Okay. That's... I'm not going to help you there. Do you have some... Yeah. What previous king are you talking about? Ahaz? Yeah. So Ahaz in the south went to Assyria for help, and now here is Hoshea, and he's looking to the south in Egypt for help. If you want help, go to the north or go to the south, but don't trust in God. That's kind of the motto of the kings of Israel. But here comes Shalmaneser, and he's angry because he looked for help besides him, did not send in payments. And so he comes, and the king of Assyria shut him up, bound him up, and he's off to Assyria. But it's not just Hoshea that he wants to take. Samaria is besieged for 3 years, and then it falls. And now in verse 6, it says that he takes all the people of Samaria and takes them into exile, settles them in these other areas. And evidently that's going to be the kind of the strategy of the Assyrian kings and also later on the Babylonian. Why would you do that? Take you out of your lands and take you off somewhere else. Why would you do that? Okay. So if you are grow up in one area and it's like, this is my land and I'm gonna protect it. You know all the holes and crannies and everywhere you can hide in. But then if you are taken out of your home and moved to somewhere else, maybe to Philadelphia, you're like, how do I survive here? What do I do here? And so maybe that's the idea. But they're going to have to get comfortable now in Assyria because they're going to be there for a long time. So that's the end of Israel. This is a sad demise of this nation. Chapter 17, starting in verse 7, all the way to verse 23, is going to tell us what happened. Look in verse 7. Read verse 7 for us. Sunday, do you have that? Could you read verse 7 for us?
Sure. And this occurred because the people of Israel had sinned against the Lord their God, who had brought them up out of the land of Egypt from under the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and had feared other gods.
Okay, so in verse 7, it begins just with, here's the thesis statement. Why is it that all of this happened? Because they feared other gods. They did not listen to God. They sinned against God. I think it's just so, I guess, striking. If you go to Wikipedia or something like that to think about the story of Israel and the history of all of what has happened with this nation, what are they going to tell you about why this nation fell? Because of political arrangements. It just went sour. They tried to get some help with So, but didn't turn out well. Maybe it's just Hoshea was not a good leader. He's looking for, he's abusing the people. And that's probably what a lot of the people saw as their demise. It's probably the same thing that the people in Judah are also thinking when they're there in Babylon at the end of this book. And they're thinking, What happened? But here is an occasion where God wants them to know that this happened because of spiritual reasons. God was allowing all of these nations then to come and be the oppressors of Israel because of their sin. This is not the only place in the Bible where we are taught about this arrangement that God makes. Can you think of other places in the Bible that talks about just how God allows the nations to overrun their people, or God allows certain things to happen because of sin? What are some other examples you can think of? Yes?
Well, I guess the first example is the 40 years in the wilderness.
Okay.
Okay.
So there's there in the 40 years in the wilderness in the book of Numbers, it's pretty direct, and so God Himself says you're going to go out in the wilderness. You're going to die out there in the wilderness. What are other examples though about when God uses nations to destroy His people?
Well,
Ethan?
Let the Philistines capture the Ark of the Covenant.
Okay, yeah, they're in 1 Samuel. What other examples? Yes?
Any of the minor prophets.
Okay. Okay, yeah, a lot of them pointing toward this very moment, Hosea and Amos, and then later then those who speak to Judah are going to be pointing toward what God's going to do with Babylon. Well, if you're talking about Babylon, what prophet do you need to be talking about there? The prophet Daniel is who I'm thinking of, right? And in the book of Daniel especially, Daniel kind of opens up the window for us to be able to peer into the, I wouldn't say the inner workings, because there's a lot of mystery still in the book of Daniel, right? But he gives all of these visions to show us that the things that are going on here on earth are not just things that are going on here on earth, but rather they are things that have spiritual entities that are even warring against one another, and God's allowing all this to happen. But in the end, what is the message of the book of Daniel? Who reigns over the kingdoms of men? Yeah, God is the one. And so you need to be on God's side. And so we could go even to the book of Judges. You know, the book of Judges, it's like this cycle that goes on and on. You sin against God. God sends the oppressor and they repent and say, oh, praise God, while they say praise God. And then they sin again and God sends oppressors again. So it's this cycle that keeps on happening. When will we learn to trust in God? But this is what happens when God... sees our sin. Just know.
I think the big picture of all the way back, and push back on it, is when the people are crying, we want a king, we want a king. And finally God says, fine, go ahead. I'll let you have a king. And all this is to show it didn't work. They needed to trust God, as you said. And it comes down to us again, you know. We still find ourselves struggling with it. You know, let's put ourselves, our trust in the political system, yeah, or whatever. And God is still saying to us, we need to just trust Him.
Yeah.
It's just the same, as you said.
Yeah.
Over and over again.
It is an issue, I guess, in 1 Samuel. I'm convinced that even the book of Judges and 1 Samuel kind of get us ready to say, here is your king. Here's the king that God wants you to have. In David, yeah, God wanted them to have a king eventually, but He wanted them to have a king in His way. And a king that would trust in God. But then this is the problem. You're having all of these human kings that are just...
Right. Right.
Yeah.
This is the idea of having king our way.
Uh-huh.
Versus
right.
God's going to save us from our sin. From all the way from Genesis. Uh-huh. And He's going to send Jesus to take and do that.
Yeah. Yeah, absolutely. Done.
Yeah, well, that was the struggle that Habakkuk had, right? When he asked, God, are you not of a pure eye?
Right.
Because you had this... Wicked Assyrians,
right,
were oppressing these people, and he couldn't understand how God could have allowed such a wicked nation to oppress His people.
Yeah.
But to a point, God allows that to teach His people the lesson, to have less prayer.
Yeah.
So that's one occasion.
Absolutely, absolutely. Lindsay, you have your head up?
I'm just thinking about how verse 8 flows from verse 7, because, like, yes, they feared other gods instead of fearing God, but it seems like it has mushroomed into this huge something, and it's like God is hearkening back to the very beginning when He brought them into the land, and He's like, please drive all the people out, because I don't want you to start, like, He told them from the very like a little thing, and here we see like all the catastrophe that has come from that simple little thing that they didn't do. It seemed like not a big deal. It didn't happen right away, but like they just snuck in and it infiltrated and it impacted the way that they worshiped God. And now here we are, and it is exactly the way that God said it would be.
Amen. And it's the way that God said it would be. Where did He say all that? That this is the way it was going to happen. Remember, I think it's just important to see that this is all something that's not even prophesied in the book of Kings.
Yes, way back with the covenant.
Yeah, back in the covenant, like in the book of Deuteronomy is one place you could go to, especially Deuteronomy, that talks about just the curses that God would bring upon this people. And it's almost like you're reading First and Second Kings when you're reading there in Deuteronomy. But if you have a king and it does this and he does this, that's what happens in Second Kings. But God warned, if they turned against him, then this is exactly what's going to happen. And it does happen. They should have known. And that's really kind of what this passage is about. Israel sinned, but they should have known. They should have known. Lee, do you have a quick...
You mentioned Daniel. I think it's Jeremiah.
Okay.
He came in, he walked in the room and told them, you need to bow down, because God has already ordained that we're going into captivity.
Okay.
Well, let's make the best of it.
Yeah.
They put him in jail.
Okay.
They end up in captivity anyway, obviously.
Absolutely. Yeah.
I think you can even push back all the way to Exodus. When they come out of Egypt, and what is their response? Oh, let's go back to our enslavement.
Yeah. Yeah, and in fact, here in this passage, he talks about the idea, what you said in what we read in verse 7, God is the one who brought them out of Egypt under the hand of Pharaoh, but they feared. They feared other gods. It goes all the way back to Egypt. Randy?
To like what Lindsay was talking about, we can go all the way back to Exodus. Think about when God's talking to Moses at the burning bush, what are some of the things that you start to hear? So that they'll know that I am the Lord. How often do you read that phrase or something similar to that? This country will know that I am the Lord your God, or that you as Israel will know that I did this. I brought you out of Exodus. I did this. They never accept. They never 100% accept God as the one who did this. There's always this part of your mind that wants to go back to either, we go back to Egypt, at least we had food, but you didn't have food. You didn't have this back there, but you see it as better because you're not accepting what God is saying to you. Mm-hmm. I'm the Lord, I'm going to give you this. And that translates over to us today. We have heaven, God's telling us, this is what I'm going to give you. But you have to get from A, you got to work through it. And you have to know that I am the Lord your God, and I am going to give this to you.
Yeah.
And they never accepted it, and today we have the same problem. Mm-hmm.
It's a very simple issue. Just trust me. Trust me. That sounds so simple, right? But trusting the Lord in all circumstances, that is exactly what they're going through, and now they're looking toward other things. There's some things in here that are just interesting to me, or striking. Of course, it says they feared other gods. What else did they do sinfully? In verse 9, it says that they did things secretly that were not right against Yahweh their God. Just practically, what does that mean that they did things secretly against God? What's that?
They thought that they were going to be able to hide.
Yeah, hiding from whom? Yeah, you can't hide from God, but it seems like they're hiding from somebody. So I get the mental image of, okay, maybe hiding from the prophets, literally hiding things from the prophets. We don't want to listen to those prophets. So they do things hidden. They do things, maybe some kings. In the book of Ezekiel, we're going to study that after 2 Kings. And the book of Ezekiel talks about some of the prophets doing things hidden. There in the temple of God, some of these false priests doing things in the temple of God that they don't want anybody to see. But he lets Ezekiel in to see some of these things that are happening. Oh, wow. Can it be that it's come to this? The people are doing things that are in secret. But it's silly when you have this perspective of reading the Bible. God sees everything. You can't have any type of part of your body or a part of your life that is in secret. But they continued to sin against God. Jordan, do you have something to say?
I was kind of going on that concept of doing things in secret. I wonder if, and this isn't trying to like make an excuse for them or anything, but I wonder if from their perspective it's a little bit more difficult to not see God as like a being that is in a certain place. Like they have these sort of places like Jerusalem and the temple, like Mount Zion, all these different areas of significance, these physical places of significance that God sort of has done things in, or at least where dwelling. I wonder if they sometimes think, oh, that's where God is, and
Now, should they have thought about those things? Absolutely, right? Because they have people warning them. What are some of the warning shots that we have in this chapter from God specifically? What are some of the warning shots there?
Well, in verse 13, he starts with, the Lord warned Israel and Judah by every prophet,
okay,
every seer, saying, turn from your evil ways. And then you go down, and you know, with all the law, I sent commanded your fathers, I sent to you by my servants the prophets. They wouldn't listen. They were stubborn.
Okay.
I mean, how many times can I tell you, I've sent prophets, I've sent seers, I've sent, you know, and you're not going to listen. It doesn't matter.
Yeah. What's another warning shot? We mentioned earlier about Deuteronomy ought to be in a warning shot. Remember what I said back then? What about verse 11? What did God do to the nations that were there before them? Ethan, do you have a...
He had them carried away. So then why would then Israel not be carried away?
Yeah. If God has destroyed these nations who were before you for these reasons, why are you doing the same things that they did? And so these are the ones, and literally it says the word, they're carried away into exile, these nations that were before them. Guess what's happening then to Israel? They're going to be carried away into Israel, into exile as well. And then practically speaking, 2 Kings chapter 17, talking about the fall of Israel, who is that a warning shot for? For Judah. Right. And wouldn't that be a sobering moment? You know, we think that God's just playing around. He's just joking around. But then all of a sudden our cousins up to the north have fallen, and Samaria has fallen. That ought to be then a warning shot for us as well. But this is the sad truth in verse 19. Judah did not keep the commandments of Yahweh their God either, but they walked in the statutes that Israel made. And so, spoiler alert, they rejected all the seeds of Israel. Yahweh rejected all the seeds of Israel and afflicted them and gave them into the hand of plunderers until they cast them from his presence. And so in verse 18, he said Judah was alone, but then in verse 19 and 20, all of them are going to be taken away. That's how we're going to end this book. Ethan?
Well, I think when we get down to the destruction of Judah, people in Jerusalem kind of thought they were safe because, you know, they had God's house, God's presence was among them. You know, I remember Micah kind of quotes his opponents and says, they say, do not prophesy such things. Is not the Lord among us? Disgrace will not overtake us. And then when you get to Jeremiah, he says, you know, go to the place in Shiloh where I first made a dwelling for my name and see what happened to it because of the wickedness of my people Israel. And so I guess, yeah, what happened to Shiloh obviously should have been a warning shot for Judah that we're not safe just because we have the temple.
Amen. I'm going to finalize this in verse 23. Verse 22, it says, the sons of Israel walked in the sins of Jeroboam. Going back all the way to Jeroboam, he started this we could go back even farther than that, but Jeroboam, they did what he did. They did not depart from them until Yahweh caused Israel to depart from his presence. As he spoke through all his slaves, the prophets, so Israel went into exile from their own land into Assyria until this day. Anybody have any other comments very quickly before chapter verse 23? Noah?
Just to show how his scope progresses, ultimate failure, as Ty Ethan was indicating there, was the fall of Jerusalem itself in AD 70. I mean, that's when it all ended for the Jewish people.
Okay.
You know what I'm saying?
There are multiple failures in 586, yeah.
All the way to that point.
Yeah. Lindsay.
Something that stood out to me was how Israel is talked about, like they absorbed the customs and traditions of these foreign nations, right? Like, and that kind of what corrupted them. But for Judah, it was kind of residually through Israel. Like, so so in modern application, I'm just thinking about, like, it's easy for me to go, oh, the world, I'm going to resist the world, I'm going to resist the world. But what if the world is coming at me through people that I know and love? That's much easier for me to start absorbing and be impacted by. And so, like, we can't just base it off of who the person is or what it is that, where the influence is coming from. Like, whatever it is, we always have to make sure our standard is God.
Yes.
And not someone else or something else.
Another verse that really stood out to me in verse 15, they were rejecting the statutes, the covenants, and they followed what? My version said they followed vanity. Is that what yours says? Verse 15.
Verse what?
Verse 15. 1:5.
They followed idols and became idolaters.
Followed idols and became idolaters? Okay. Became false. They followed falsehood and became false. Mine says that they followed vanity and they became vanity. Which is just very striking. It reminds me of Psalm 115, verse 8. Go there, read it on your own time. I'm not going to take the time to do that right now. But it talks about this, the process of idolatry, rejecting God who we know to be true, but then turning to these false idols. And these, when you worship something, you become like it. If you worship God, you become like Him. If you worship these idols, you become like these idols in vanity. Who are we worshiping? Who are we turning to? Who are we becoming like? Are we becoming more like this world, or are we becoming more like God? Those are good questions for us as well. Ought to be warning shots for us as well. The rest of the chapter, starting in verse 24, gives us some, maybe like an epilogue. After the demise of Israel, we go on to say, well, what happened to Samaria after all of this? And so in verse 24, it talks about how the king of Assyria doesn't want just Samaria to be unpopulated. There's no tribute that's going to be able to come from these places if there are not people there. And so he takes, what he's doing, he's taking massive, he's taking people from one land, putting them over in Samaria, taking people from Samaria, putting them over a different land, shuffling the entire kingdom so that everybody feels confused, but everybody knows who's in charge, right? That's the idea. And so now in verse 24, we get an idea of what he's going to do with Samaria. The king of Assyria brought men from Babylon and Cutha and from Ava and from Hamath and from Sepharvaim and settled them in the cities of Samaria in the place of the sons of Israel. So they possessed Samaria and lived in the cities. And now it happened at the beginning of their settlement there, they did not fear Yahweh. Therefore, Yahweh sent lions among them, which were killing them. And so they spoke to the king of Assyria and said, the nations that you have taken away into exile and settled in the cities of Samaria do not know the customs of the God of the land. So he has sent lions among them, and behold, they are putting them to death because they do not know the customs of the God of Israel. Verses 27 to 28. Lee, could you read those two verses, verse 27 and 28?
Then the king of Assyria commanded, saying, carry thither one of the priests whom you brought from thence. Let them go and dwell there. Let them teach them the manner of the God of the land. Then one of the priests whom they had carried away from Samaria came and dwelt in them, and taught them how they should fear the Lord.
Yeah, and just verse 28 is fine. That's good. And so in verses 24 through 28, we get an idea of what happens in Samaria after the fall of Israel. Everybody shuffled around. But what's the problem that these new residents of Israel have?
They don't know the Lord.
Uh-huh.
What I find interesting is they still are under the impression that there are gods of places.
Okay.
He says, okay, let them learn custom of the God of that land.
Okay.
Not of the whole world, but of that land.
Yeah, this is really
wrong.
Yeah, really kind of a pagan idea that here's the God of the valley, here's the God of the mountain, here's the God of... What's interesting to me, though, is that at least they are able to diagnose this as a spiritual problem, rather than just a, who keeps on feeding the lions? Get rid of this guy. No, this is a spiritual problem that's going on. And so they do. They turn to the Lord, which is kind of ironic, where all these Israelites, who are children of Israel, and should be turning to the Lord, but they're not. Instead, they turn to all these other gods that don't really belong here. And so here are these individuals. They say, you know what we need? We need someone to teach us about Yahweh so that we can learn about the Lord who is here, the God who is here, and that's what's going to solve our problems. And so Assyria, the king of Assyria, has this bright idea. You know what? I'll send you someone to teach you. Who does he send, though? The priest of Samaria. What's the problem here? What do you see as a possible problem here? Why do you say he's not a Levite?
No, this priest was appointed by Jeroboam, like all the people.
Yeah. And how can we... So that's what we're thinking, is because here's a priest who's from where? From originally? From Samaria, from the north, and Jeroboam, when he starts his religion of having one golden calf in Dan and one golden calf in Bethel, he says, all right, who wants to be priest? You want to be a priest? Pass on. Go ahead. Everybody can be priest. It doesn't matter if you're a Levite or not. And so what he's doing then, it seems that this is going to be a priest, but not a priest of God, not a Levite. And how can we probably be sure about this? Where does he move to particularly? Why in Bethel? Yeah, that's where the altar that Jeroboam had set up there in Bethel. And so you're calling for someone who knows Yahweh, but you're looking in the wrong place. Instead of going to someone who really knows God, instead of going back to, okay, here's what Moses said, you're going to someone then who has a religion that's already messed up. And so they're going to be, what's going to happen then is they are going to receive then an understanding of Yahweh that is also twisted. Verse 29, for example, in fact, gives us the idea that the religion that they're going to be practicing from here on out is going to be so twisted. It says in verse 29, but each nation was still making gods of its own, putting them in the houses of the high places which the people of Samaria had made, and each of their nation in their cities which they had lived. And in verse 33, Dwight, did you have that verse? Do you mind reading that for us? Chapter 17, verse 33. So it mentions all these different gods in the verses previous to this, but then in verse 33 it says they serve Yahweh and they serve all of these gods. What are they trying to do?
Cover all the bases.
Put a foot in both camps. It just doesn't work like that. It's what Justin was talking about today, you know, putting a little patch on this wineskin, trying to work with God. You know what? You know what? We have a leak. What do we need? We need a little God in our life. No, that's not the problem. That's not the solution. Just having just a little bit. That's not going to work. We need to rethink all of this. We need to go back to the Creator, who is in charge. Verses 34 to 41 is really kind of this idea of, okay, now even it continues on in the same way. And there's a section here that I think is really important. Starting in verse 35, let's read verses 34. Let's read the whole thing. Verses 34 to 41. Who can read that for me? Timmy?
To this day they do according to the former manner. They do not fear the Lord, and they do not follow the statutes or the rules or the law or the commandment that the Lord commanded the children of Jacob when he made this 35. The Lord made a covenant with them and commanded them, you shall not fear other gods or bow yourselves to them or serve them or sacrifice to them, but you shall fear the Lord who brought you out.
Yeah. So it is a, in verse 34, 35, this is not a quotation from any part of the law exactly, but in verses 35 down to verse 39, you have this mention of what God really wanted from his people. You shall not fear, here's one, you shall not fear, you shall not worship, you shall not serve. Is there any doubt about that? But instead, in verse 36, you shall fear, number one, you shall worship, you shall sacrifice, maybe parallel to the idea of service. But serving the Lord, put your full devotion upon him. Not have two different worlds that you, or two different gods that you're serving, but put all of your full devotion upon him. You should be careful to do forever all of these things and not fear the other gods. However, they did not listen. So this is, it's a same thing that happened to Israel. Now it's the same thing that's happening to these people here. Here's a question. Why do we have this kind of epilogue about Samaria here in this text? What is it? How does this serve us? Tim?
It's going to lead into some of the background of who the Samaritans are.
Okay.
Why there's that bitter hatred between them and the Jews, even during the rebuilding and return from captivity period. There's some guys who come up to Nehemiah and say, hey, we want to build with you. And Nehemiah's like,
hey, we're cousins, man.
We're not same. Yeah. So there's kind of some background.
Yeah. What, how would this serve, do you think, for then, say, like the first readers? How would they serve? Would this serve them? Ethan, did you ever have it?
I guess it would just, illuminate. Maybe they, you know, this is probably people, you know, who are in the exile reading this. Mm-hmm. And they're... Either that they don't know like what happened because they're not over there in Israel, or just, you know, it kind of, you know, maybe gives them an idea of what's happening to their land.
Any other thoughts about that question? How does this serve like the first readers? I wonder if there's something, Lindsay?
I just think about how it makes it so it is not open to interpretation.
Okay.
So it reminds me of like working through discipline with a child. Like if a child has done something, okay, we've got to take care of this. We're gonna go through. I need to punish you, do whatever. And like at the end, there's this confirmation of like, now you do understand. This happened because you did. Like you make it very, very clear.
Yeah.
And it feels like God's doing the same thing to those people. Like just so you remember, this all happened because you did that.
Repetition is great. If Huntley were here, he would say. repetition is excellent for us. I wonder if there's also just, here is this, Tim alluded to the idea that one day they're going to be going back to this land, right? You're going to be setting things up again. So here's the people that are there in Samaria, and they're looking to the Lord, but they're looking in the wrong places. And they're still doing what? Holding on to these other gods. That's not the way you do it. And so finally, when Zerubbabel comes back, and when Ezra comes back, and when Nehemiah comes back in those books, the type of spirit that they come back with is they are just, compromise with paganism. There's no compromise with any of these, the peoples of this land. And I think that kind of prepares them then for this moment. This is the type of people that are there. They are not what you would say the priests that you need to listen to. You go back to the original documents. Did you have a comment that you want to make?
I think it's just also we have it so that we learn. Don't make the same mistakes they did.
Sure.
When we come back to the new land, don't do what you did before. Don't do what your ancestors did. Do what you're supposed to.
Yeah. Don't keep on making the same stupid mistakes, right? We need to learn from the previous generations. Are we learning? That's the question. Tim, you have a comment?
Yeah, I think also reading this section gives this sense of there was this covenant that God set up with Peter. there was somebody who was supposed to be here. God said, I'm going to be your God, you're going to be my people. But the people kept failing, even to the point now where they've been completely removed. Their nation is over. But God's still like, that, almost like an echo of his intent. Like, God's still the
yeah.
people that have been removed.
Yeah.
And because God's promise was for him, and we see evidence of it here and there, and it's going to pick up later with Jesus, but I mean, back to your question of what holiness means in first reading, there's almost this sense of God still trying
yeah.
or reminding them there's, we were supposed to have something really beautiful here.
Yeah.
Somebody ruined it.
Yeah. We'll come back to this idea then at the very end of 2 Kings. Why does 2 Kings end in the way that it does? But there is this idea that the story is not over. God is still there. He's still waiting for his people. So that it's God is not tied to, oh no, my worshipers have gone. He's still there, and he's waiting for his people to serve him. And that's a covenant he's making. Okay. Noah, do you have a comment?
Yeah, we're almost into that shadow of what's getting ready to come. We hear it being echoed in the woman at the well that's talking with Jesus. Mm-hmm. Where should we worship?
Yeah.
No, she's still reflecting the same ideals that we're struggling with right here.
Yeah. There's a lot of history that we're not going to cover today about the relationship between the Samaritans and the Israelites, which is really fascinating. Go, you know, look it up on Wikipedia. Go look at an encyclopedia about that. This is the beginning of it. There's a lot more animosity that is maybe, well, the story keeps on going, and they still start, the Israelites and the Samaritans take blows at one another, and you end up having then these two peoples that believe in Yahweh, but just in very, very different ways, and that kind of sets us up then for the Samaritan woman then in John chapter 4. So there's a lot of interesting background there we're not going to cover today. Lee, did you have something you wanted to add?
So my idea. By Jesus' time, I got the impression that the only difference was ethnic and the fact that we worship in the mountain, you guys worship in Jerusalem. They get the idea that they were adulterers. Now, I'm not sure.
Yeah, so by the time we get to Jesus' time, that they are no longer idolaters like they're described right here. They are monotheistic, and they are following Yahweh. However, there are some huge differences, and one of the big differences is that they do not accept the rest of the Old Testament. They only accept the first five books, and there's some differences in the first five books between the Hebrew Pentateuch and then the Samaritan Pentateuch, and that leads them to the practice in different ways. The reason why they're worshiping there in like around Shechem, and they build a temple there, but it's destroyed by the Israelites in the year 117 or something like that BC, before Jesus. And so destroying their temple, you know, there increases the animosity a little bit. But there is this strife, not just because of where do you put the temple? It's not just about that. There's this fundamental. Who's right about what God's word even looks like? And that's going to be part of the story there. Well, let's go to God in prayer and end on a note. Let's go to God. Our Father, our King in heaven, we are grateful. Grateful for this story from 2 Kings chapter 17. We're thankful that we could read about the rebellion of this people in your people in the Old Testament. It is instructive to us to read about this and to be instructed to not go in the same direction. And we pray, God, that we will not just point fingers at Samaria, but see our own faults even in this chapter. Help us, Lord, to trust in you, to not look at the idols of this world, but to know that what you have called for in our lives is what is good and what is right. Help us to trust in you even in hard times, even when it is difficult for us to see how it is something that is good. But help us to trust in you and know that you will give us results that are positive in our life. You are our King. There is none other. We're thankful for what you have done for us in making a covenant with us, giving us Jesus, our High Priest. Thank you, God, that you have done so much for us, and help us to be appreciative of your blessings. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So next week, chapter 18 and 19, we're getting to Hezekiah. Looking forward to that. Thank you so much for your attention.